Perhaps you'd turn back in the Bibles, if you would, to page 188 of the New Testament sections of the Church Bibles, to Colossians chapter 1. We'll be looking a little bit later on in detail at Colossians 1 verses 18 to 20. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? It's what a man with an unclean spirit shouted out in the synagogue. And it's recorded in Mark chapter 1, verse 24. But it's a question we've all asked, especially when our faith is at a low ebb, when being a Christian holds little attraction for us, and we begin to wonder, what is all this going to church and saying my prayers? Am I really cut out to be a dedicated Christian? What have you to do with me, Jesus of Nazareth? I wonder when you feel like that. Perhaps when you're walking past a club and from the people coming out and the noise inside, it seems they're having a great time and you're walking back from a rather dreary Bible study. Or there's someone at work who's buying a flat, and you love a flat of your own, but you can't, because the money she's been able to save month by month, you've been giving away. Or it's late at night, and you're coming up to a very entwined couple at a street corner, and you wonder whether to avert your eyes or just envy them instead. What have you to do with me? My hopes, my desires, my life. What have you to do with me, Jesus of Nazareth? Or the same question can be in the mind of the student who comes up to London, whatever your background, whether you thought you'd rejected the Christian faith long ago, or whether, on the contrary, you were a staunch member of the church youth group and the school CU. Still, with all the shake-up in your life, all the new experiences, the question can come, what have you to do with me, Jesus of Nazareth? It's this kind of question, though raised from a slightly different viewpoint, which St. Paul answers in Colossians 1, verses 15 to 20. There were heretics at Colossae, men who deviated from the Christianity of the apostles. And it's difficult to reconstruct exactly what they taught, but it seems clear that they undervalued Christ. They made him just one of many supernatural beings, and they were asking, in effect, what has he to do with us? Paul gives his magnificent answer. In the first half, verses 15 to 17, he concentrates on creation. And his message is really summed up at the end of verse 16. All things were created through Christ and for Christ. That is, every single personality in the universe, whether human or supernatural, powerful or weak, and every single thing in nature, whether on earth or in heaven, was entirely made by the agency of Christ and made to serve Christ. And then in the verses we're going to look at tonight, verses 18 to 20, Paul turns to the church. And in verse 18 makes two equally impressive statements about Christ. And first, that he is united as head to the Christian body. As Paul puts it, verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. Now, as I've mentioned already, it's difficult to read between the lines and reconstruct exactly what the Colossian heresy was. But they may well have taught, amongst other things, that there was no very close connection between Christ and the church. If so, then Paul is replying, on the contrary, there is an organic connection. And to make this point, Paul takes a picture he's used before and develops it. Before, in earlier letters, he said the church is like a human body, with each part contributing to the whole. And in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 21, he specifically mentions the head along with the eye, the hand, the feet, as just another part of the body, another member of the Christian church. But here, he changes the picture. The head is not an ordinary church member. It is Christ himself. And it shows that the connection between Christ and his church is as close, as inseparable, and again I say it, as organic as that between the head and the body. And this understanding of verse 18 seems to be borne out by the other mention in Colossians of Christ as head of the body, chapter 2, verse 19, where the heretics are said to be not holding fast to the head. Breaking, that is, this essential and life-giving link. But St. Paul is also saying more than that. He doesn't call Christ the leg, the ear, or even the heart. He calls Christ deliberately the head. And this was to show that Christ is not only inseparably connected to his body, the church, but supreme over it. Now, I wonder how you think of the church. I should think a great number here have very little time for it. Oh, yes, you say, All Souls is just about okay. And there are several other notable exceptions. But the church as a whole, with its bishops, its rituals, its conservatism, we simply don't want to be associated with that. I'm committed to Jesus Christ, we say, not to the church. But St. Paul says here, it is impossible to separate the two. Christ as head is organically connected to the body. If you're not utterly committed to the body, you lose your grasp on the head. And it simply is not a Christian frame of mind to be committed to Christ the head and not to the body of which he is the head. But there are others here who are in quite the opposite position. You love the church. You're committed to it up to your eyeballs. A leader of a group, perhaps, or on the midweek committee, or serving on the PCC. And it's all too easy, I know this so well, to be running the machine for its own benefit, and, frankly, for our own benefit, and in practice to forget that Christ is the head. He is to be supreme in all our thinking and planning and all our life. He's united as head to the Christian body. And then Paul makes a second statement about Christ. He is given first place in the people of God. Now let's look back for a moment. In verses 15 to 17, Paul goes back to the beginning of time. Christ is, verse 17, before all things. And the way Paul puts that in verse 15, echoing words about God's wisdom from the Old Testament, is to call Christ the firstborn of all creation. That is, he was present before the creation process began, and all creation was made through him. But creation, the world in which we live, sadly rebelled. It went astray from God. And so, a completely new start had to be made. It's of this new start which St. Paul is speaking when he says about Christ, verse 18, He is the beginning. The beginning, that is, of the new race of men, the Christian race. Of the original start, Paul says Christ was, verse 15, the firstborn of all creation. Of the new start, Paul says Christ was, verse 19, the firstborn from the dead. That is, the first and to date the only one to rise freed from death forever. And why did God make Christ the new beginning? The first of the Christian host who at the end of time will all rise from the dead. St. Paul answers at the end of verse 18 that in everything Christ might be preeminent. As the 4th century bishop and preacher St. John Chrysostom comments on this passage, for everywhere he is first, above first, that is in heaven, in the church first, for he is the head, in the resurrection first. He is first not only in the original creation, but in the new creation of the Christian race. And I think I have to ask you honestly, who in Christianity is preeminent for you? Perhaps you're a student, just come up to London. And for you, if you're absolutely honest, the person who holds the first place in your thinking as a Christian, in your affection as a Christian, is the leader of the excellent youth group back at home. A month ago, I sat next to a lady at a wedding reception. She's probably now in her 60s. And she spoke of the youth group she'd belonged to in her teenage years and said, there will never be another person like that youth group leader. I found it very understandable and very sad. For her, it seemed, and of course I may have mistaken her, but it seemed that leader was preeminent. Or maybe already you're beginning to hark back to the days of Michael Bourne. And mind you, I don't blame you a bit with a bungling gang of halfwits left in charge here. But I'd like to remind you that Michael's catchphrase was exactly this verse, verse 18, that in everything Christ might be preeminent. And there are still quite a number among us who look back to John Stott's days as rector and see that as the golden era, and John as the greatest rector the church has known. Well, maybe that is the verdict church historians will come up with. I don't know. What I do know is that Paul tells us to look much, much further back than this century. Go back to the beginning, says Paul. Christ is the beginning, without whom there would be no Christian history. Go back to the resurrection. Christ is the firstborn from the dead, without whom there would be no hope for us beyond the grave. And God deliberately put him first, that in everything he might be preeminent. But St. Paul was conscious that these were enormous statements. We've got used to passages like this, but just stop and think about them for a moment. There was a man called Jesus from Nazareth, a simple man, not a particularly educated or wealthy man, a preacher who went about the country for 3 short years and then died a criminal's death. And now, 30 years later, less if, as many scholars think, this is an early Christian hymn which Paul is quoting. He is being called the image of God, through whom all creation was made. By him, the universe hangs together. For him, it was made. Supreme in the church. Preeminent in every realm. How can you say such things? Paul knew that some such question was being asked by many people in Colossae. And so he begins his next sentence, verse 19, "For." And in our last two verses, gives reasons for making this gigantic claim. First, because of the incarnation, or if you like to put it this way, because of Christmas. Verse 19, "For he," or start at verse 18, "he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Now let's stop and see what's being said here. Paul is not just saying that all of Christ was filled with God. You can imagine a man in whom every thought, every impulse, every nook and cranny of his personality is filled with God. And yet there's much more to God than that. God is so great that in filling this man fully, only a part of God is used. But that's not what Paul is saying here. He's not saying merely that all of Christ was filled with God. He is saying that all of God dwells in Christ. That in Christ we meet not a part, but the whole of God. God in all his fullness. It seems almost certain that this is what the heretics at Colossae denied. They appear to have believed in a God who was so great, so pure, that he could have no contact whatsoever with the material world. And that Christ was somewhere in between God and the world. Near God, but certainly not identical with God. And in touch with the world. And in a different way, that's what many, many people say today. They seem so tolerant. "I agree with you," they say. "Christ was an utterly unusual man. I could even say that he was totally filled with God. But he's not unique. There are others who've been equally full of God. The Buddha, Muhammad, Mother Teresa, Gandhi, Martin Luther King. And I might go so far as to say that he was more full of God than any other has been. But the New Testament will have none of that." No, says Paul to the Colossian heretics. No, he says to those who would place Christ today in a long line of similarly holy men. "In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." And that is why he and he alone is the head of the church. That is why he must be preeminent, incomparable. Because Jesus of Nazareth is God in all his fullness. Because, in other words, of the incarnation. And then St. Paul gives a second reason. He says Christ must be preeminent because of the crucifixion. This is verse 20. But to understand it, let's go back again to verses 15 to 17. The climax of this section is, in many ways, the end of verse 16. "All things were created through Christ and for Christ." But as we said already, creation went astray from God. Man sinned. And the consequence was not only that human life was flawed from then on, but the whole of nature was disrupted. And although, of course, we can still see God's handiwork in man and in nature, man and nature, too, are quite largely out of true with God. They're at odds with him. And so they need to be brought back into harmony with God. Or to use the most common New Testament word, to be reconciled. And so St. Paul says, verse 19, For in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now, God used exactly the same means to reconcile creation as he did to create it in the first place. And the means was Christ himself. At the end of verse 16, all things were created through him, through Christ. And verse 20, through him to reconcile to himself all things. In fact, in the Greek, it's really hammered home that this reconciliation, this bringing back into harmony, was through Christ. Literally, verse 20 reads, through him to reconcile all things to him, making peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether things on earth or things in the heavens. And this reconciliation Christ achieved at the crucifixion, where Christ sacrificed himself and by the blood of his cross, says St. Paul, brought peace. But if I understand this correctly, Paul draws the parallels between creation and reconciliation closer still. At the end of verse 16, Paul says that all creation was not only through Christ, but for, or more literally, to him. Now let me read a literal translation. You might like to follow it as I read, as I say, a literal translation of verses 19 and 20. For in him all the fullness was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to him, making peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, whether things on earth or things in the heavens. Now, in Greek as in English, it gets rather difficult to know who all the he's and him's and his's are referring to. In particular, to whom is God reconciling all things through Christ? The Greek could mean to himself, and this is how the Revised Standard Version takes it, but it could equally well mean God is reconciling through Christ all things to Christ. And this seems to me still more likely in view of verse 16. There all things are created through Christ, for or to Christ. Here, using exactly the same words, all things are reconciled through Christ, and if my understanding is correct, to Christ. So, human beings created for Christ are at enmity with Christ. And the way back, the way of reconciliation, was made possible at the cross. And not only for men, but for nature too. Verse 20, through Christ God was pleased to reconcile to him all things, whether on earth, or literally, things on earth and things in the heavens. So that one day all the frustration and futility and cruelty which we see in nature will be brought back into harmony with God. This process of reconciliation has already begun, as Paul goes on to say in the passage for next week, and it will one day be brought to completion. And then we shall see that it has all been achieved through Christ, through the blood of his cross. And that is why, because of the crucifixion, he must be head of the church. He must have the first place among the people of God. Now, as I close, I want to draw out three implications of all we've been looking at for our lives. First, We must recognize Christ for who he is. I wonder if you think of him as a good man, a great man, an outstandingly holy man. I thought that for many years, but it will not do. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Isn't it time to acknowledge that? For me, that was the most important step in coming to full Christian faith. Second, we must be reconciled to Christ. You and I belong to the human race, a race that has wandered right away from Christ, our rightful Lord. We've declared war on Christ, knowingly or not. But he has made peace by the spilt blood of his cross. And we need to accept these peace terms and be reconciled to him. Have you taken that step? I know hundreds here have, but I also know that dozens have not yet. And if for you the time has come to be reconciled to Christ, to make your peace with Christ, then I would love to see you and talk further to you tonight. And third and last, we must, as a church, submit to Christ. He is the head of the body. He is the beginning of a new race. He must be first in our church life. And here's a test. Over the next few weeks, we will be thinking much about our leadership. We're excited, and rightly, by the imminent arrival of Richard and Liz Bewes. But for every word, both before and after their arrival, that you speak about them, for every discussion you have about your fellowship group leader, make sure you have three words and three long conversations about Jesus Christ. That in everything, he may be preeminent. Let us pray that will be so. Lord Jesus, you were put in the very first place by your Father. The firstborn of creation, before all things. The firstborn from the dead. And we acknowledge you as head of your body, the church. Be supreme in our lives. In our lives individually, and in our lives as a church. And may you indeed be preeminent. Amen.